Hey, we're in the book of James, and if you need a Bible, if you can just raise your hand and we'll have our usher hand out a Bible for you just so you can follow along. Raise your hand if you need a Bible because we want you to be able to track with us as we go through this awesome book of James here this morning. And we're going to be continuing on in chapter 1 where we left off last week here, which is in verse 13. Now let me backtrack one verse here, and we'll go to verse 12, and let's read that and into verse 13. And verse 12 starts by saying, "Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him." And then into verse 13, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am tempted by God,' for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone." So as we've been tracking through those first 12 verses of chapter 1, we've been looking at how trials or temptations, as we could call them at times, can be used by God to be a test of our faith. And what they are meant to do is they are meant to build us up in our faith, to build us up in our walk and relationship with the Lord. There was a story told of a weak, sickly man. The man was very sick, and he could not afford to go into town to go see the doctor and receive help. This man lived way deep back in the woods in an old log cabin, and his condition was growing worse and worse each day. Now, out in front of his cabin was this huge boulder. The rock was massive out in front of his cabin. And one night, in a very real vision, he just had the Lord speak to him and say, "Go out there and push that huge rock all day, day after day." And you know, the man got up in the morning and he was very excited with this. He was very excited to go and push that rock, and he went and did it until lunchtime. He took a little break at lunch, went back out until supper time, pushing that rock. The man loved to do it. It gave his life real purpose and meaning now. And that dream was just so real that it was with great excitement that he pushed against the rock day after day. He pushed that huge boulder. Day rolled into week and week into months, and he faithfully pushed against the rock. Well, after about 8 months' time, pushing that rock, that weak, sickly man was getting tired of pushing that rock. And in his tiredness, he began to really doubt if he'd really heard from the Lord in this. So one day he went out and he measured that boulder from his porch. And so he began to push that rock again, continued day after day for the next few weeks. And he went out again and began to measure that rock, and he realized that he hadn't even moved that rock 1/16th of an inch. In fact, he hadn't moved or budged that big boulder at all. And he became very discouraged, very down. Wondering, what is going on? He was disappointed and began to doubt if he had really even heard from the Lord. Well, that next night he just again heard so vividly from the Lord. The Lord speaking to him, "Why are you upset? Why are you down?" The man replied, "You know how sick and weak I've been, and then I had this idea to go and push this rock that I believe you gave me, but I've not made any progress whatsoever at all. That rock has not moved one bit at all." And then he just heard the Lord say so clearly to him, "I never told you to move the rock. I told you to push against the rock." The man said, "Well, yeah, that's exactly what's been happening." Well, Jesus again said to him, "Go look at yourself in a mirror." And as an act of obedience, the man went, stood in front of a mirror and looked at himself. And the man was amazed. He had been so sickly and so weak, so frail, that when he saw himself in a mirror, he realized he'd become a strong, muscular man. The man realized that he'd not been coughing all night. And he started to think of how well he felt for several months now. That was something new for him. Never experienced that before. And it all lined up with the time he began to push against that rock. And the man realized that the plan of God was not for the rock, not for the rock to be moved, but the plan was for him all along. So I suggest to you today that God is building up his people, strengthening his people, stretching you so as to grow you and make you more like him. That's the result of what trials and temptations do in our lives. We think sometimes, oh, how is the Lord trying to, you know, mess me up or detour me in some things? And yet we realize that the Lord's plan is always good. It's to strengthen us, build us up, make us more like him. That's the purpose of trials and tests. And it's important that the Lord allows those testings in our lives to strengthen us, because we will begin to understand here today why indeed we need strengthening. Look at verse 13. Let no one say when he is tempted. Here's the issue. Temptation is going to come. Temptation is going to come. This is why the Lord wants us to be growing in him, to be having our character changed, to be more like him, to be strengthened, which comes only through exercise and through trials. He wants us to be strong and strengthened so that we can handle temptations, because temptations are going to come. It doesn't say let no one say if you're tempted. It says let no one say when he is tempted. Here's a promise for you guys. You're going to receive temptation. Now, let me look at this here. We've been looking at trials and temptations, which are from the Lord. But here in verse 13, we're looking at temptations, which are from the enemy. And they are not meant to strengthen us. They are meant to weaken us and to bring us down and to lead us away from the Lord. They are entirely different. They have a different source, you see. What we've been looking at. What is going on back here? All right. Brian, are you there? What's happening? Okay. That's great. That's great. Okay. All right. Somebody help me out. Where I was at. Okay. And so we know that there are, what we've been looking at in chapter 1 so far from verses, you know, 1 to 12 is that we are seeing trials and testings that come from the Lord. Not meant to hurt us or destroy us, but meant to build us up and strengthen us. But here now we're looking at a different kind of temptation. It's from the enemy. Meant to bring you down. Meant to destroy you often. Now, what happens so often when we feel the pull of temptation, or we step over that line and enter into sin, when we know that we've messed up, what are we so quick to do? Place the blame, right? Place the blame. Look at what it says here. Let no one say when he's tempted, I'm tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. We can't place the blame as we are so prone to do. You know what? This happened right at the very beginning of sin coming in the world. This happened with Adam and Eve. In fact, turn over with me to Genesis chapter 3. I want you guys just to see this here. Genesis chapter 3. And we're going to pick it up in verse 9. Genesis 3, verse 9. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, this is after they had partaken of the fruit that they were not to partake of. Suddenly they did. They realized that they were in sin. They recognized their nakedness. They recognized that there was something that had changed now. Their innocence was lost. And the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, where are you? So Adam said, I heard your voice in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. And God said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat? Now, just in case you're unsure about this passage, God is not being, you know, surprised here. He's not trying to figure out what happened. God knows exactly what's happened, but he's calling out to Adam to draw Adam into confession, to deal with his sin, so that Adam can be brought into reconciliation, to right relationship with God. God knows exactly what's happened, but he's calling out so that Adam will respond and say, I've messed up. I've sinned. So here's the dialogue now. And notice here, as we're talking about this whole idea of trying to pass the buck, place the blame. Look at what Adam says. Then the man said, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the tree. And Adam's sitting here, red-faced. He's going, God, the woman! She gave me the fruit. It was her. Men, it's important to have a wife because they are a great help to us when we mess up. No, I'm just kidding. I'm not trying to say they're, you know, although my wife's not here right now, this would be a good opportunity to. No, I won't go down that road. But you see, we oftentimes look to, and this is what Adam did. This is the very beginning. It didn't, this is not a learned behavior. This is something that was instant for Adam. God, the woman. And not only is he content with just trying to pass the blame to Eve, but look at what else he says. The woman whom you gave me, God, don't blame me. This is your fault too. You've got a part to do with this. You gave me the woman and she caused me to mess up. It was her fault. And then there's Eve. It goes on. Then the man said, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the tree. And the Lord God said to the woman, what is this you have done? The woman said, the serpent, he deceived me and I ate. It was his fault. It wasn't me. The snake came along and he looked really good. He sounded smart. And he duped me. It was his fault. What do we see here in this passage that we're so quick that, what's going on here? We're so quick. How is that happening? I'm going to move some of these things here. What's going on? Here we go. I'm going to lay those things down. All right. Here we go. That's cool. That's good. Is it? Oh, it's this thing. That's it. There we go. All right. That's the problem. It's the stand. Okay. All right. Any other? I'm blaming, yeah. Brian, what have you done to me? This is your fault. This whole message has gone down the tubes. It's Brian's fault. God, why did you bring him here? No. Oh, man, that's good. All right. So, oh, man, give me a second. I'm having too much fun up here. Yeah, that's right. Good time. So, all right. Any other booby traps up here? We're all good? Okay. Everything should be fine. So, yeah, we're quick to place the blame, and we're quick to say, it's not my fault, not me. And so what we're seeing here, it's been said that to err is human, but to blame the divine is even more human. That's what has been said. And it's true that we're so quick to kind of, you know, look to God and say, God, why is this happening? Why have you allowed this? Why? I couldn't help myself here, Lord. This is something you brought upon me here. And we're so quick to try to place blame. It led Will Rogers to say this, that there are two eras in American history, the passing of the buffalo and the passing of the buck. That's what he said. And it's true how it's just something that we are so quick to do. There's a husband and a wife who were having some issues in their marriage, and it primarily revolved around finances, and there was real struggle. And the wife had a real propensity to go and spend in a shop. Well, one day she's walking through the mall, and she saw this beautiful dress, and she just couldn't help it. She came home and she reported her husband, said, listen, I bought this dress and I just couldn't help it. And the husband goes, what are you doing? We're trying to, you know, tighten up these things. Why have you done this? She says, well, I was walking through the mall and I wasn't going to stop, but I just saw this dress in the window. And it was just, you know, Satan was just saying, oh, you got to have that dress. Oh, go pick up that dress. Go try it on. It'll look great on you. And I just want to try it. And the husband's going, why didn't you just say, Satan, get behind me? She said, well, I did. And he said, it looked great from the back, too. And you see, here's the situation, is that many people in this day, as James is writing this, they're dealing with, you know, the temptation and the persecution and the struggles that are coming along with this life in Christ now, that so many of the early church had to deal with the persecution and the struggles coming on here. And many of them could have begun to use these struggles as an opportunity to sin. They could have begun to say, well, listen, you know, life is hard. I'm going through this testing, this trial, and I just need to comfort myself. Surely the Lord would allow me to do that. He doesn't want me to go through such incredible hardships. So perhaps I'm entitled now to try to bring some comfort into my life. Maybe if I go and do this, then it would be okay. And so there were those that could easily, and maybe that's a situation that we find ourselves in, trying to, you know, possibly entertain sin and do what we can to make our lives more pleasurable and tolerable through the trials we're going through. Think about that for a second. Have we ever reasoned with ourselves and said, man, this is just tough. This is hard. I need to go down this path. I need to do this. And well, you know, God's just put too much on my plate. God just allowed too much. Or this trial is too difficult. It's too hard. I need to try to find some kind of help in this or peace in this. I need to make things a little bit more comfortable for me right now. And again, some could have gone so far as to say that since this trial is of the Lord, and since this trial has led me to be tempted, then it's God who's tempting me to sin ultimately. So, too bad. I'm just going to sin. And God, you just got to deal with that because you've brought this upon me and brought this upon yourself. That can be the attitude that some people can have. But here in verse 13 is the major truth that James wants to get across here, that God can never tempt anyone to sin. Why? Why is that so? Because God, he says, is completely holy and pure. He cannot sin. And thus, he can never lead anyone else into sin. His very nature is so completely opposed to it. Think about that and understand that about the character of God. His nature is so completely holy and pure, and he is so opposed to sin that he can never use sin or allow or tempt somebody into sin. It's so opposite of his character. Sin becomes that sick and abhorrent thing in the eyes of God. So God will never use what he cannot possibly have any dealing with in himself. So let no one say when he's tempted, I'm tempted by God. Don't think that you have an excuse now to entertain sin, thinking that, well, this is of God, so, you know, I just got to get by. So if temptation then, if he does not tempt anyone with sin, if temptation is not of God, then where is this coming from? Guys, brace yourselves. You may not like what you hear. Look at verse 14. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Yikes. You see, we are the ones that are responsible for our temptations and sin. As God's nature makes it impossible for him to sin, our nature makes it very easy to sin. We are not sinners because we sin. We sin because we are sinners. That is our nature that we have inherited, unfortunately, right back to Genesis chapter 3. This is what has been brought into the human race now through Adam and Eve and this original sin. This is now a part of our makeup, unfortunately. But what about Satan in all this? Can't we have a little bit of an alibi here? Can't we kind of, you know, just say, well, it's Satan's fault? Well, yes, Satan is at work, but he would have nothing to work with if it were not for our fallen nature. He can only use that fallen nature, that sin nature that's at work in our lives, he can only begin to, you know, tap on that, poke that, and begin to use that to lead us into temptation. Otherwise, you'd have nothing to go on, nothing to work with. You see, we often give Satan too much credit for his tempting powers and fail to recognize that we are simply drawn away by our own desires. Now, we all have desires in our lives. There are God-given desires that are important. We feel hunger, which gives us a desire to eat. Without doing so, you're not going to last too long. We have a feeling of thirst. We desire to have a drink. That's good. You're fatigued? Well, you know you need to rest. There's a desire for that. And you need it. These are God-given desires and impulses that help us to function in our lives. The problem comes when we attempt to satisfy those desires outside of the parameters that God has set for us. That begins to be the problem. When we look at these desires and say, I'm going to feed this desire, I'm going to satisfy this desire outside of the means that God has established for me. Eating is normal, but gluttony is sin. Drinking is normal, but drunkenness is sin. Sleep is normal, but laziness becomes a sinful thing. And this is where desires then become our own desires, as James points out. We're led away, drawn away by our own, his own desires. When they are tools to satisfy ourselves, that becomes the problem. If we're living for our own gain and pleasure, we are going to be those that are enticed with all sorts of things to our own destruction. If it's about ourselves, trying to please ourselves, satisfy ourselves, then we're going to be easily enticed and follow after our own desires that are not then God's desires for our lives. And we walk into our own destruction in that. And James uses some vivid images to show us what this process of sin is like. Let me read again verse 14 and then into verse 15. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. So here's a few interesting images, vivid images that James uses to describe and paint this whole process of sin. First of all, he uses an image of hunting. This word drawn away speaks of this idea of setting a trap. Okay? This is what's happening. There's a trap that's being set. It's placing an alluring item that is the idea of bringing out, drawing out an animal to fall into this trap and catch that animal. You're being drawn out. That's what Satan is doing here. But he's able to do that again through our own desires. Each one is drawn away, led along into this trap that's been set. And then he says, he's drawn away by his own desires and, at the end of verse 14, and enticed. You're enticed. Here's a fishing image now, because that word enticed speaks of baiting the hook. If you're going to catch some fish, you need to use the right kind of lure. You don't just go out and throw in just a bare hook in the water and think, where's all the fish? They're not biting. You need to set that hook with the proper bait and lure because you want to entice the fish. You want those fish to be swimming along going, ooh, what's that? That looks good. And they look at that and they go, oh, that looks awesome. And they chomp down it without realizing there's a hook in there. And that's what Satan is trying to do. He's trying to set that lure in front of us. Again, poking and using those desires from within to tempt us and draw us out and cause us to bite onto what he's trying to give us. Little do we know that he's setting a hook. He's trying to get a foothold, trying to get a hook in our lives. People getting enticed by something that looks good and not realizing the deadly effect it has on them. And here's that effect, because what the enemy wants to do is just simply get a foothold. That's why the word says, do not allow any foothold for the enemy. Paul writes at the end of Romans, not to make any provision for the flesh to satisfy its lust. Do not make any provision for it. Because if you open up that door crack, the enemy just is looking to get a little hook in there. Knowing that if he can do that, notice what's going to happen here. Because when desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin. Here's the next image that James is using, that of childbirth. When desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin. Trials are meant to give birth to greater character. But temptation feeds our selfish desires, and it gives birth to sin. Trials are meant to give birth to greater character, but temptation is only meant to feed our selfish desires, which then gives birth to sin. It's been said that the mere fact of our being tempted does not involve in and of itself anything sinful. It is when the desire of man goes out to meet and embrace the forbidden thing and an unholy marriage takes place between these two. That sin is born. Being tempted is not wrong. It's what we do with that temptation. And too often when we are tempted, when there's that alluring, enticing thing in front of us, what do? We look at it and we follow after it. Oh, I'm just going to check it out. Well, I'm not going to really indulge. I'm just going to walk around it, check it out, see what it's all about. It's exactly what the enemy wants to do. He wants to set that hook. And the moment that we reach out and we grab a hold of that temptation and we embrace it, that's when sin is conceived. And here's that image of childbirth. And as sin has its way, it produces death. You know, this is why God does not want us to entertain sin. So oftentimes people look at Christianity and think, oh man, it's just a bunch of boring, dull people. God just takes away all the joy and the fun of life. People have that idea of God. Oh, he doesn't let us do anything fun. What? You think sin is fun? Here's the truth of it. Sin leads to death. If you today are walking in and living a life of sin, understand you may get away with it for a time. The Bible says that sin is fun for a time, but it ends in death. Leads to death. The problem is you don't know when that comes. You don't know how much time you have with that sin. You don't know when that time comes up when it actually produces or gives birth then to death. That's a risk. That's playing Russian roulette with your life. Understand that the plan of the enemy, the ploy of the enemy, is simply to kill, steal, and destroy. And he's going to entice you and tempt you and lure you into sin. And you have nobody but yourself to blame in that. It's your own desires that lead you away. It's not God. God's not sitting here saying, hey, Satan, hey, I got a job for you. I want you to go and hit that guy, man. I want you to go work on that woman's life there. I want you to really give it to him. Let's just see how well they do with this. This is not of God. God allows testings and trials in our life, but he does not tempt us with sin or to sin. You know, this whole idea of temptation giving birth to sin, and sin when it's full grown brings forth death. It again, that image of a woman bringing forth a child in childbirth, and this sin, as it begins to have its way in our lives, it's growing. It's coming to maturity. And the final, you know, product of that is death as it brings forth. I read this week in the newspaper about zombie bees. Check that out. That's funny. It caught my attention. This man locally here was woken at night here with a sound of, you know, buzzing and things kind of tapping up against his house. And he looked out his patio and he saw all these bees just flying around in just kind of a random sort of way. And many of them just kind of falling dead on the ground. And it says, the article went on to say that zombie bees are infected with a parasitic fly that causes them to fly erratically at night until they die. They've recently been confirmed in Seattle and earlier in Oregon and South Dakota. Browning, this man, may have made one of the first unconfirmed sightings in BC. The condition was first discovered by San Francisco State University biologist John Hafernick in 2008. The bees are infected when an adult female fly injects eggs into the bee's body. And when they hatch into maggots, the bee is eaten from the inside. Interesting. And you see, it caught my attention because this is exactly what Satan is looking to do. He's looking to inject us with this temptation and sin, knowing that as this sin begins to have its way, it's eating away at us to the point where it brings death. You know, where we're no longer following after the things of God, but we're just following after the ways of the world. You know, that's what Ephesians chapter 2 talked about there when Paul wrote and said, "You he made alive who were dead in trespass and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world." You were just kind of following along blindly according to the course of this world, not realizing that sin was having its way in you, just like these zombie bees in a sense. And it eventually leads to death. That's what sin is like. It just starts with a little ground inside. It will have its, if it can just get a little root, a little foothold, it continues to grow. And again, its only purpose is death. So we must be those that are constantly in control of what is going on and taking place in our lives and what we are allowing in and what we are subjecting ourselves to. Because we have a real enemy who is at every corner trying to tempt us and lead us astray. These desires that we have must be our servants and not our masters. We can only do that through Jesus Christ and through his help. Are those desires that you have in your life being a master over you, controlling you, leading you along? Or are they being servants, enabling you to take care of yourself and live all the more for Jesus? That's the question. And James goes on to say here in verse 16, "Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren." Simple verse. Don't be deceived. A simple, short verse, but one that we need constant reminders in, because we often think this, that we're going to get away with sin. Or that sin is going to satisfy us. That's what we sometimes think. That's what we are deceived in so often. Oh, if only I can do that. If I just allow, and we go, well, you know what? I'm a pretty good person. I've got a lot of things in order, but there's just this one little area. And I just need that because it brings that kind of peace and satisfaction in my life. Don't be deceived. James is saying, get real, man. Don't be a fool. Sin is going to wreak havoc and it will rob you of life. Just a little bit is all it needs. And it will steal, kill, and destroy. Don't be deceived in that. David Guzik says this, "Satan's great strategy in temptation is to convince us that the pursuit of our corrupt desires will somehow produce life and goodness for us. If we remembered that Satan only comes to steal and kill and to destroy, then we would resist the deceptions of temptation more easily." That's what we need to do. Understand the ploy, the plan of the enemy. And when temptation comes, recognize this is not of God. This is of the wicked one who's out for my soul, who's out to lead me away from Christ. This has nothing good in it. I'm not going to be deceived any longer. Why would I follow after that? And we need to stand on guard, say no to those things. And listen, as we move on to verse 17 here, this is great. And this is a verse that you might read sometimes and go, well, that's great, but understand it in its context here now. Verse 17, "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning." Now, here's the thing. We all want good things in our lives, don't we? How many of you people like good things? Raise your hand with me. Yeah, I love good things. I love, just bring it on. It's great. As we just seen and said, so oftentimes we think that what Satan is offering is going to be good. That that's going to satisfy me. That that's going to be pleasurable. We think, that's pretty good. But what does James say now? Here's the context. Here's what's important. Every good and every perfect gift is where? From where? From above. From who? From God. From God alone. There's nothing good that will come from the enemy and from and through temptation. There'll be nothing good that comes from that. Guys, we need to get our eyes straight and say every good and every perfect gift can only come from one source, from one place, and that's from above and from God. He's the supplier of what is good and healthy. And he's the giver of what is truly going to promote life for us. You're not going to find it in the world. You're not going to find it through sin or through indulging your own desires. The good stuff comes from God, people. Plain and simple. And that's the real key to battling our temptation, isn't it? Because you're not going to be as quick to say yes to sin when you believe that you'll find what you really need in God and in him alone. Why settle for inferior things from Satan when you can have the best from God? Right? Amen? Why settle for the inferior things of Satan when you can have the best from God? I'm sure many of you have gone out and, you know, you think, oh, I'm going to save some money. I'm going to buy this imitation here. That's going to do okay. You buy the imitation, you realize, oh man, that thing just broke down. That thing just didn't last long at all. You spend money to go and get it repaired, and you realize not too long after that, I spent more money trying to keep this thing going than I would have if I just spent it on the real thing, the good thing that would last. So often we're so quick to jump for the imitation, the cheap stuff of Satan, when the good stuff is of the Lord. And guess what? What he gives is free. It's free. You don't have to pay more. You don't have to work for it. It's free. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights. He's the Father of lights. Now, that would most likely refer to the fact that he's the creator and the sustainer of the great heavenly lights, the sun, moon, the stars. Some have thought that could be references to his, again, his purity, his goodness, his holiness, that everything good and pure and true comes from him. And with him, it says that there is no changing or wavering. There is no variation or shadow of turning. You know, shadows from the sun are going to shift, aren't they? But not so with the one who made the sun. Not so with the Father of lights. There is no shifting shadow with him. He is unchanging. What he says is true. Look at what Numbers chapter 23 verse 19 says, God is not a man that he should lie, nor son of man that he should repent. Has he said and will he not do? Or has he spoken and will he not make it good? I love that. Has he said and will he not do? He's going to do all he said and it will be good. We can hold on to him, trust him, lean on him, and know that he is the giver of every good and every perfect gift. It comes from him and from him alone. Look at verse 18. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. So, guys, as we've seen, temptation is a reality. And as we've seen, we have nobody to blame but ourselves when we give in to that temptation. Now, if we were to end it right there, it would be a little bit discouraging. We'd be kind of like, oh man, yeah, this is difficult. Life is hard. We'd be wondering what hope we really do have. But here in verse 18, this is where the hope is set forth. Because verse 18 is revealing for us here that God has given us new life. This life is the gracious gift of the Savior. Notice it says it's of his own will. This is a free gift of grace that he has done for us. It's not something we've gained by our own good living. It's not through our own merit. It's through him alone. This is a new birth that takes place. You know, as we saw in verses 14 and 15, as our desires gave birth to sin, and that sin gave birth to death, here now we understand what we have in the Lord. Because it shows us now, the Lord shows that he brings a new birth. And this leads to life. Life in him that he has given us. It's through that we become children of God. We enter into a blessed new relationship with him. One that will not change since birth cannot be undone. Amen? Birth can't be undone. He has brought us new life, brought forth, and we've been brought forth. That's the idea here, that we've been brought forth, this image again of childbirth. We've been brought forth by the word of truth. And again, that's where we know it can't be undone. It's the word of truth. He is unchanging, you see. The word of truth, the word of God, is the agent in which brings forth now for us that new life in him. Look at what 1 Peter 1, verse 23 says. Having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. We've not been born again through corruptible seed, but through the living word of God, which lives and abides forever. Romans 10:17 says that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. This is where the new birth has come from. This is how we become born again. It's through receiving the word of God, the truth of the Lord, understanding what he has done for us. Repenting of sin and putting our trust in Jesus alone. And as we do that, he gives us that new life, that new birth through the word of truth. And it goes on to say, brought us forth by the word of truth that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. You know, the first fruits through the word of God were the first of the harvest that was offered up to God. The farmer, and in this day, this you know, agrarian culture that they had here, this was an image that was oftentimes used. And so as the farmer would be ready to receive the harvest, he would gather the first fruits, the best of the crop, and he would offer it up to the Lord and say, Lord, this is yours. My whole harvest is a provision from you. And so it was the way, a way the farmer saying, Lord, this is all of you. I'm giving you the first fruits. And it's also an understanding that you will provide the rest. You will take care of me. You will take care of it all. It's a sign of trust that that person would have in the Lord. And in the same way, as we've been given this new birth, our lives should be offered up to God. We give our lives to the Lord and say, God, let me be a type of first fruits for you, offering up my life to you, trusting in you for all things after this year. It's an ever-present gratitude of the incredible provision of new life that he's given us, and a trust in him for everything else that comes afterwards. You know, one way we can be sure to be resisting temptation is to be ever submitted to our Heavenly Father. To be living that life of devotion. That's that idea of the first fruits. Offering up to the Lord. Devoting it to the Lord. Our lives should be that continual offering and lived in devotion to the Lord. Being that first fruits of his creatures. And the rest of this chapter, which we're going to get into next week, the rest of this chapter gives practical instructions as to how we can be first fruits of his creatures. It sets forth the practical righteousness which should characterize those who have been born again by this word of truth. So as we end here this morning, I want to leave us with these thoughts. If you are taking notes, and I encourage you to take notes, you guys can write some of these things down. Here's some things I want to leave us with. Again, we see that temptation is a reality. So, what do we do with it? What do we do with this? First of all, resist. Resist it. James 4, 6, 7 says, but he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God then. Resist the devil. And guess what? He's going to flee from you. Flee from those things that are going to drag you down or feed the desires of the flesh and of yourself. Flee from that which is leading you away from the things of God. Too often, we see the temptation and we reason and think, I'll be okay. I'm not going to touch that. I'm not going to handle that. But what we don't do is we don't flee. We stick around. We kind of observe it. you know, we kind of check it out. And what we do in doing that is we leave the door open for that hook to be set. What we need to do when temptation comes is we need to flee. We need to run. I love the story of Joseph, you know. Remember when he's in the house and Potiphar's wife is trying to get a hold of him? He's like, what? How can I do this? And how can I sin against God? So what does he do? He just runs. He leaves his coat behind. He's like, man, he's ripping that thing off and he's just running. He's not saying, listen, can you just, listen, let's sit down. Let's talk about this. This is cool. Can you let go of my coat here? Let's just reason this out. He doesn't do that. He flees. And I think we would be a lot better off if we just spent more time running than trying to reason. Just run. Flee from it. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. So resist it. And resist doesn't mean just sit there and try to reason with it. You know? Resist it. Get away from it. Have nothing to do with it. Secondly, take every thought captive. 2 Corinthians 10:5 says this, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. So much of our sin is caused, again, like I've just been saying, by simply entertaining temptation. Instead of taking it captive, we often allow it to brew. You know, I'm sure if we were to poll the church, there would be a great number of us that can say, we struggle with lust. We maybe catch ourselves, you know, looking at or checking out somebody from the opposite sex. I'm sure many of us have been guilty of that or have a struggle with that. But, and we can again sometimes look, you know, look at somebody and go, oh, well, listen, no, I'm just observing God's beautiful creation. It's just a wonderful thing, you know. And we again kind of reason and try to give our excuses for that sort of a thing, right? But the minute that you feel that tug, that temptation luring you into lusting after that person, take that thought captive. I'm going to look away and I'm going to control that thought. I'm not going to let that begin to play itself out. I'm going to bring it into the obedience of Christ here. You know, it'd be another good exercise to do. If you're still struggling with that, begin to pray for that person. Begin to pray that if they don't know Jesus, that they will come to know him as their personal Lord and Savior. If they're married, pray for their marriage, that it remains strong. Don't begin to lust after that person. Begin to pray for that person. Do that in all areas where you're dealing with anger towards somebody. You're bitter at somebody. Pray for that person. Don't entertain that anger or bitterness or your justification for feeling that way. Pray for them. I'm not talking about, you know, Lord, will you just really deal with that person? Will you really just smite that person down and judge them, Lord? I'm not talking about that kind of prayer, you know. Well, Lord, just, you know, be with that person. Strengthen them. Bring reconciliation here. May they just know the love and the care of the Lord in their life. I mean, pray for them. Build them up. So take every thought captive. Don't entertain that thought, that sin, that temptation. And lastly, number three, find the escape. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, no temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. We oftentimes will keep struggling with temptation because we don't want to admit that we have an issue or a problem or that we have a need. We don't want to be accountable to one another. And we think we're okay, so we continue on only to our own demise. You know, I would reckon, I think that there's a lot of people here that probably find it a lot easier just to hold on to those things and say, ah, you know what? I don't want to bother anybody with that. I don't want to trouble anybody with this issue. Or I just simply don't want to really open up and make myself vulnerable. Maybe some of us reason and think, oh no, I'm okay. I've got a hold on this. Oh yeah, you know, I struggle, but it's not that bad. And some of us might even think, nobody's going to understand. Nobody else is going through that. I don't want to be the only, yeah, it's silly, isn't it? But sometimes we think that they're going to look at me and think I'm weird for going through that or judge me for that. What does it say here? No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. In other words, what you're going through is a common thing among people. You're not going through something that nobody's experienced before. Other people have walked that path before. Other people have experienced that temptation and that struggle before. And we need to be vulnerable with one another. We need to open up to one another. We need to share and be accountable with one another. You know, you hear about pastors who are falling into sin because they've not let anybody in. They've not opened up to one another. You know, Pastor Randy and I were just talking about this last Sunday morning. And he just began to go through a huge, huge list of issues that he's... No, he didn't. He's not even here to defend himself, is he? That's tough. It's like, Randy, wow. You better take a vacation. No, that didn't happen at all. It was good. But you know what? It was an opportunity for us. And we've done this before just to be open. And I shared with him, you know what, Randy? These are areas that I struggle with. I have a propensity to fall prey to these areas. And I open up to him, let him know, pray for me in these things. You know, just before, the verse right before 1 Corinthians 10:13, verse 12 says, therefore, let him who thinks he stand take heed lest he fall. That's a problem here, people, because so many times we think, I've got this. I'm okay. I'll make it through this. I'm a strong person. I'm going to fight through this. Hey, you take heed, you who think you stand. Because it's when you think you're strongest that you're going to be weakest. That enemy is going to expose that. And he's going to topple you and you're going to have a great crash. We need to be at a place where we say, I need help. Pray for me. Here's an area in my life that I'm struggling with. Share that with somebody. Men, if it's pornography. Women, if it's pornography. Share that with somebody. I'm struggling in this. Pray for me. Help me. And I guarantee you will not be alone in that. If you have an issue with lust, talk to somebody about it. Have somebody praying with you. Be accountable to somebody. If it's an area of some other thing, whether it's drugs or, you know, an issue of cheating on things or lying, whatever it might be, talk to people. Have them praying with you. Be accountable to somebody. Let people in. The issue you're dealing with is not strange or unique. It's a common thing. But you know what? God's provided a way out. That's what this verse says. He's provided a way out for us. A way of escape. But too often we never see that. Because we keep it all in. And we're hiding out. Rather than looking for that open door, that way of escape, we're not being true to the Lord, and we're not being true to one another. And we remain in the darkness to where we can't see any escape, any open door, any light at the end of the tunnel. We remain in the darkness. So guys, I urge you, and I plead with you, be honest with each other. Be open. We are all human. We all have this sin nature that's very real. And the enemy is looking to expose that and use that to drag us down into sin. Because his purpose is to steal, kill, and destroy. And he knows that sin, temptation, gives birth to sin, and the product of sin is death. That's what the enemy wants. So let's not kid ourselves any longer. Let's be real about these things. Let's not just be content with just getting by or just putting on a religious air. Let's say, I want to be right with the Lord. I want to be walking in that power and victory that he has for me. He's given you new life. Are we walking in it? Are we living it? I pray that we are. We'll end there and we'll pick it up next week and we'll see again some great instructions as to how we can be these first fruits of his creatures.